Hermano, de verdad. I have a friend, an elderly lady, and she's always upsetting her telephone. And I told her not so long ago that she was a dangerous woman with a phone. I was beginning to think David was going to be a dangerous man with this machine, but we've got it going all right.
We had a secret
of
our
own,
would
have said that. Yeah, well, Hebrews chapter 8, please. And reading verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I think it'll be sufficient for our reading this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, the last time we left off at chapter 8 and verse number 12, where the apostle was dealing with the new covenant. And in verse 13, he states that the new covenant has made the first one old. A new covenant, he hath made the first old. The death sentence had been pronounced upon the old covenant ever since the days of Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke about a coming new covenant. The bringing in of a new covenant would make the old, or the original old, and obsolete. But the writer must still impress this upon his readers in order to draw them away from all the attachments of Judaism. The old system belongs to the past, and they must not live in the past, and neither should we, by holding on to the trappings and trimmings of Christendom. There are now better things, eternal things, intangible things, greater, grander, glorious things, and they're all centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would one want to be taken up with the shadows when we now have the substance? To the human heart, there is a certain appeal in ornamentation, architecture, ceremonies, rituals, regalia, incense filling the air, chanting, vestments, and of course the temple itself. But it was now all old and was set aside and replaced by the new covenant in Christ. Anyhow, as this epistle was being written, AD 70 was drawing closer. The destruction of the city and the temple would soon take place. It couldn't have been long after the writing of this epistle till the Jews rose up in revolt against the Romans. Jerusalem was besieged by Titus and the Roman legions. It was a dreadful time, recorded in awful detail by Josephus the historian. He writes that it was a miserable case that would justly bring tears to the eyes. Famine and hunger reduced men and women to live like animals. It was the beginning of the answer to that terrible cry concerning Christ, his blood be on us and on our children. Edersham says that with that cry, Judaism committed the suicide of the nation. And Israel has had her history written in blood ever since. And there is still worse to come. The writer of this epistle had anticipated this when he wrote in this 13th verse of chapter 8 that which was waxing old is ready to vanish away. So then this section of the epistle draws to a close, but the glorious teaching of Christ's superiority continues into the next chapter. Christ is an high priest of good things to come, has an abiding ministry in a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And so in the enjoyment of the terms of the better covenant and its better promises, we may now draw near and enter where he has gone before. We enter with purged conscience, and as holy priests we have through Christ an acceptable service. As the hymn writer said, the holiest now we enter in perfect peace with God, regaining our lost centre through Christ's redeeming blood. Though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him who meets our need. So we come now into chapter 9, and the subject of the chapter is a better tabernacle, verses 1 to 28. Throughout the epistle, superiority is the continual theme. We have the superiority of the Son, the priesthood, the promises, the covenant, the sanctuary, the sacrifices. And this chapter opens with the words, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now, as we have said on nights past, the word verily is not the same as the verily of the Gospels. It's the same verily as you have in chapter 6 and verse 14, and it means surely. The Revised Version translates the word indeed. John Nelson Darby translates it indeed. The Revised Version translates it even. And Newbery translates it in words similar. Whatever way we look at it, the meaning is that there can be no doubt about the truth of what is being said here. The word covenant is in italics, you will notice, so was not in the original manuscripts. Ordinances is found again in verse number 10 and is closely linked with righteousness and justification. It indicates that regulations were done properly and righteously, and such were the regulations that governed the old covenant services and ceremonies. The word divine is intended to show us that the service was connected with the holy things of the holy place. Now, the first covenant had with this divine service a worldly sanctuary. That is to say, it was a sanctuary that was of this world. We're accustomed to thinking of worldly things in a bad sense, but that's not what is intended here. It's simply that the old sanctuary was earthly, in the sense that it was material and tangible. It was not an abiding structure, as we have said before. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness about which the writer always speaks in the epistle, not the Jerusalem temple. However, the same might be said about the temples, whether it was Solomon's temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, or Herod's temple. With all the grandeur of the architecture, magnificence and costliness, they were still of this world, and like the tent in the wilderness, they were not to remain. They may have looked permanent. They may have seemed more durable and lasting. But the fact remained that they were of this world, destined to pass away. A.B. Bruce describes it as a mundane sanctuary, earthly and temporary. Its wealth and richness of typical teaching was, of course, something else, but in itself it was quite an ordinary tent, especially when viewed from the outside. It was material and therefore perishable. Verse 2 we read, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, in that tabernacle there were three compartments. The first was the outer court, which is not mentioned at this point. The tent itself was divided into two parts. Entrance into both was through a veil. The first veil barred the way for most persons into the first compartment. Only the priests could go in there. It was known as the holy place. The second veil, to which we usually refer when we speak of the veil, was the dividing curtain between the holy place and the most holy, which is properly called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. Into it only the high priest was ever permitted to enter, and at that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. So then the writer here reminds us that a tabernacle was set up, for there was a tabernacle made. He will shortly tell us that he cannot now at this point speak in detail about the holy verses. We'll get that in verse number 5. And in keeping with that, we likewise must curtail our comments upon them. But at the same time, however, some mention of the vessels needs to be made and considered. The outer compartment, the holy place, was 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. And assuming that a cubit was 21 inches, then the holy place was approximately 35 feet long and 17 and a half feet wide. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10. These two holy places were divided by a beautiful curtain made of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, into which was skillfully embroidered the figures of the cherubim. The passage we have read tonight is primarily taken up with the furniture of the first compartment, the holy place. The writer says that first of all, there was the candlestick, verse number 2. The first wherein was the candlestick, or better translated, the lampstand. It's the same word as is used to represent the assemblies of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. No measurements were given with regard to the lampstand. We only know that it was beaten out of a talent of pure gold. Indeed, all the items of the furniture had some gold on or about them. Now, the golden lampstand, or the menorah, must have been an extremely beautiful article, with three branches coming out of both sides of the central stem. Each of these stem and branches alike held a lamp, 7 lamps in all. In it we can see a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the sanctuary. He is not here typified as the light of the world, as we have in John 8, 12, he said, I am the light of the world. You see, while Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. John 9, verse 5. It's inaccurate to sing today, the light of the world is Jesus, because he is not now in the world. And now that he is gone, the world is in moral darkness. And the responsibility of light-bearing has been given to the church. Philippians 2:15, as lights ye shine in the world. That is the idea of the seven churches, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They were light-bearers in a dark age. You only use a light when it is dark, and when there is spiritual and moral darkness, the light of testimony ought to be the church. Unfortunately, when we read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is a panoramic view of the entire church age, as it comes towards the end of the age, the light gets dim, the testimony gets weak, and we end up in the days in which we're presently living, the Laodicean age, when the people are obsessed with material gain and possessions, and the Lord is on the outside, and the light is growing dim. It is our responsibility as believers to see that we so let our light shine before men. The Lord Jesus then is now the light of the sanctuary. And in the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 23, we read that of the New Jerusalem, that the Lamb is the light thereof. And then there was the table, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Now, the table was also golden, though not solid gold as the lampstand. It was constructed of an incorruptible wood, acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. We understand from those who have studied these things that the acacia tree could survive in the worst of wilderness conditions, was unaffected, was incorruptible and unperishable. And this table of acacia wood overlaid with gold was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God and his people have fellowship, satisfaction, and delight. The table is ever the symbol of fellowship. And upon the table were the 12 loaves, the showbread. The table was 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1/2 cubit high, and the loaves were literally the bread of the presence. The thought is that the bread was ever in the presence of God, set in order before the face of God. It was the holy bread to be eaten only by the priests in the holy place. The loaves baked as fine wheaten flour were replaced every Sabbath. Now, the acacia wood, as I say, is an uncorruptible wood, and it speaks of Christ's impeccable humanity, while the gold speaks of his perfect deity. And the old bread replaced by the new became the food of the priests, so is Christ to us. He in whom the wood and gold of perfect manhood and perfect deity combine is the one in whom both God and believers find all their delights. He is truly the bread of God, John 6 and 33. Now, there arises here something of a difficulty, and it is one that needs to be confronted. And if we can solve the difficulty, it will help us to solve another which arises in verse number 4. The difficulty here is that the writer seems to have concluded the list of items in the holy place at the end of verse number 2. But he has never mentioned the golden altar of incense. Now, it was a most important piece of furniture in the holy place. And it's almost unthinkable in a passage such as this that the writer wouldn't mention it. And the matter will again arise in verse 4. Verse 3, the veil or the curtain, the second veil, which divided the holy place from the most holy, is called the second veil. The first being at the entrance to the first compartment, the holy place, and that's where the problem comes in verse 4. The opening words when speaking of the holiest of all is, which had the golden censer. The writer is now in verse 4 listing the articles which belong to the Holy of Holies. And if the golden censer is to be included there, then there arises a number of problems. Firstly, there is never any mention of a golden censer in the chapters dealing with the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. Nor is there ever any mention of a golden censer anywhere in the whole of the Pentateuch. It is not to be found anywhere in the books of Moses. Secondly, if this is literally a golden censer, why is there no mention of the altar of incense? Seems strange that in such a passage as this, an important item like that would be left out. The third thing is that this supposed golden censer was kept in the Holy of Holies, we would assume from verse 4, behind the veil. If that were the case, how then did the holy priest retrieve it on the Day of Atonement when his entrance in was with burning incense? To enter in other ways, he would have been slain, Leviticus 16, 12 to 13. Now, those are the problems. But the problems are easy resolved if we take a careful look at the word which is translated censer. The word for censer means a vessel for burning incense and does not necessarily imply a literal censer. It could be a direct reference to the altar of incense. That's how it is rendered in the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the American Standard Version. It must be concluded that the word used simply means not a censer, but the golden altar. But then there's another difficulty. The golden altar did not stand in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, before the veil. Whereas the text of the Authorized Version seems to suggest that the vessel in question was in the holiest of all. Now, this is not, as some would have us to believe, that the writer made a mistake. There can be no thought of error with the holy, inspired Word of God. Notice the words at the beginning of verse 4, which had, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. They're different from the words that introduce the holy place and its furniture in verse 2. In verse 2, the words are, wherein was. But here it is, which had or which belonged to. That is totally different. The golden altar had a ministry which belonged to the holiest of all. The altar may have been located outside the veil, but its fragrant incense and ministry belonged inside when the priest carried the incense into the presence of God. In fact, the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version of 1 Kings 6 and 22 reads, "The altar that belonged to the inner shrine." Flanagan says that indeed the altar of incense must remain outside the veil to enable the high priest to take the incense from it into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. What the writer here is saying is not that the altar was inside the second veil, but that its ministry belonged to the holiest of all inside the second veil. Now we come to the ark, here called the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it was referred to as the Ark of the Lord. But here in such an epistle, to such a people, and at such a point, it is fitting to call it the Ark of the Covenant. We are reminded that the ark was overlaid round about with gold, verse number 4. And as we said about the table, the wood and the gold represents to us the perfect humanity of Christ and his deity and godhood at the incarnation in Bethlehem. Deity laid hold upon manhood, as gold laid hold upon wood. And God was manifest in flesh. And we say it so often and don't tire, and hopefully never will tire of repeating it, that when Christ came to earth, he took upon himself what he never previously had, a body of flesh and blood. But at the same time, never ceased to be who he ever was eternally, God blessed forever. Now, the writer here does not take up the symbols, but rather he proceeds to refer to the contents of the ark. The ark wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, the golden pot of manna reminds us of the manna that God provided for the people. Aaron's rod that budded speaks of the vindication of God's servant. We'll come to those in a minute. But the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments represents the perfect, holy law of God. Now, no one today knows whatever became of the ark. Many men have been obsessed with trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. There was a famous film made some years ago. I'm not so sure that it maybe wasn't a little bit blasphemous. Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, which revolved around the Nazis trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. But nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant went. It was never heard of after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Not only has the ark disappeared from view, but when it was placed in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8 verse 9, there was then nothing in it but the two tables of stone. There's something very beautiful and very attractive about the three items that were originally in the ark. The golden pot of manna was a constant reminder of God's gracious provision for his people in the wilderness, that he was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who doth provide. Sadly, the people didn't always appreciate that provision. On one occasion, they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And you know, the manna was, of course, a type of Christ. It was small, represents his humility. It was round, without beginning or end, it represents his eternality. It was white in color, represents his purity. And it was sweet to the taste. My, we often sing, don't we, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It spoke, no doubt, of the coming one, the bread of God, come down from heaven. You know, it's an awful thing when believers get to the point, as these people in the wilderness got to, where they lose interest in the person of Christ and the things of God, and long for, as the people did, the leeks and garlics of Egypt, the things of the world, to satisfy their soul. Well is it when we can truthfully sing, "Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed." Then there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, without going into the whole story of Numbers chapter 16, which you can read for yourself, the rod spoke of the vindication of God's servant. And it's a fitting emblem of Christ, of whom Jehovah said, "Behold my servant." A risen man in the glory was foreshadowed by Aaron's rod that budded. The tables of the covenant were there, representing, as I said, the perfection of the law. And you know, there was only one man who magnified the law and made it honorable. He alone of all men kept the law in every detail. And so these three items in the ark spoke typically of the person of Christ. They were symbols of divine provision, divine approval, divine pleasure, all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 5. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Over and above the mercy seat were the cherubim of glory. They were formed out of one piece of gold with the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat. It was here at the mercy seat that God would meet with men. And the two cherubims were made out of one piece of gold. They stood on either side of the mercy seat, the guardians of the way to God. They looked towards each other and downwards toward the ark. With outspread wings, they stood there in the holiest of all. Now, you know that the cherubim are first mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 24. There they were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden eastward to keep the way to the Tree of Life. And that first mention gives us some guidance as to what their ministry was. They were the guardians of God's righteous character. God had driven out the man who had sinned, and it was as though by their very presence, with flaming sword, they were saying, Amen. God is perfectly righteous in driving Adam out. Secondly, at the Garden of Eden, they held a flaming sword to keep man back from the tree of life. You might have thought of that as a punishment, but really it was a provision of mercy. It was in order that man should not have access in his fallen state to the tree of life, to eat of it and live forever in a state of sin without salvation. When we come to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, the cherubim are there, but you will notice that there is now no flaming sword. That is because when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the presence of God with the blood of the slain animal and with the incense from the altar, that justice had been satisfied. The sword of divine justice had fallen on the victim at the brazen altar. Now, albeit it was only a temporary covering, but it represented the person and work of Christ, who by contrast offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And as the high priest enters in with the blood of sacrifice, he sprinkles on and before the mercy seat the blood once on the mercy seat, seven times before it. Access to God then is granted through the priest for the people. It all speaks to us, you see, of Calvary. We sometimes sing, Jehovah bad his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my peace, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. There is now today a real man on the throne in glory. He has entered by his own blood. He has gone up and he has sat down. And if the living creatures of Revelation chapter 5 are, as I suggest to you, the cherubim, then the only thing they have to say in light of the sacrifice of Christ is Amen. God is satisfied. They are satisfied and stand aside. And we who are saved are satisfied. And we being satisfied with what has satisfied God have found in Christ eternal redemption. The sword of divine justice is taken away for the believer. Since it is one sacrifice for sins forever, it has met the sin question, past, present, and future. And the teaching of the book of Romans is that there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Wesley penned the words, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my risen head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. You know, there's a dear sister in our assembly, very godly lady, who put a text on our assembly website the other day, and she said this, says, "It never ceases to amaze me that Christ went to the cross and paid my price to purchase my seat at the Lord's table." Tremendous, isn't it? To think of it. That he, as we sang on Sunday morning, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. The high priest, he would have to go in again and again, every year, time after time. The Lord Jesus entered once, and as we will see before we finish chapter 9, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, we cannot linger here, for the writer himself says that it is not the time to speak of these things in detail. So far in chapter 9, he has been looking at the old sanctuary. And now in verses 6 to 10, he looks at the old ritual. Verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Everything was prepared and ordered as described in verses 1 to 5. And the priests in the service of God moved about in the first compartment of the holy place. But perhaps we have enough to digest tonight in the section we have been looking at. And to go into verses 6 to 10 at 10 minutes to 8, well, I don't think we would be getting finished in time, and maybe somebody would like to get home for their tea before we go into all that detail. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave it there for tonight, and in the will of the Lord, next week we shall begin at chapter 6 and look at the verses there onwards. In the meantime, may God give us thankfulness and rejoicing that we are not depending upon salvation which is based on material temples or tangible rites and ceremonies, but in the person of the risen Christ. And may God help us ever to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in that wonderful face, for things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't think we'll sing a closing hymn, but we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thee thanks for the types and shadows of the Old Testament scriptures, which speak so clearly of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have often said that the new was in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. And we thank thee for the revelation of thy Son to our hearts. He who died to be my Saviour now lives to be my Lord and King. We thank thee for him. We ask thy blessing upon those who cannot be with us tonight, that thy good hand might be upon them. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt separate us with thy blessing and take us each to our respective destinations with safety. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be the abiding portion of all who know and love the Saviour, now and all until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.